Let me echo the welcome that's already been extended to people that are visiting in this assembly tonight. We're really glad you're here. And we hope we make that evident to you. Anyone who comes to sit down in a setting like this is not looking for anything carnally exciting. They have a spiritual interest, and that certainly does commend you. We're happy you're here because we invited people to come and study with us tonight in a special way. And we hope it'll be beneficial. It's our intention that it will be. We don't have any entertaining notions in our mind. I'm afraid I might be a little bit lacking if it was just a matter of trying to entertain you tonight. But if you have an interest in studying what God has said, then I think we'll do well this evening. You know, when you think about the way we've behaved, it's a wonder that God wants to speak to us at all. But that's the marvel of this great book, that God has opened up his heart and spoken to us by his Son, as Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says. But there's a problem, I think, that most of us recognize. I don't think anybody in this present generation would ever look out on the divided religious world and say, isn't this wonderful? I can remember when I was a young man hearing preachers say it's great because everybody can go to the church of his choice. We just got all kinds. In those days, we talked about 300 different churches that thought of themselves as Christians in the United States. Well, that is a long time ago. Of course, that was limited to this country. But in 1991, that's 8 years ago, the U.S. News and World Report said that there were 22,000 denominations and sects worldwide that considered themselves to be Christian. 22,000. And not only, now this is speaking about, of course, all of them, but it's curious to me that I picked up on the internet, you can get all kinds of things on the internet these days, a sermon by a gentleman in Ohio, at Case Western Reserve University, and he is the campus minister for 8 mainline Protestant denominations. And he says, as he preaches on John 17, which is our text tonight, the Lord's Prayer, in which he prays for the oneness of his people, and he says, that they may be one. In principle, that is one thing on which all Christians would probably agree. Jesus' vision was universal. It was a vision of a single human community under the reign of a loving, compassionate, and just God. I don't know of much that brings agreement from all Christians, but that is probably one of the things. The agreement ends, however, when we get to the method by which this will happen. The early disciples certainly believed, and the writers of the Gospels believed, that that would happen in the way John describes it in chapter 14. I am the way, and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. That is certainly the way it happened for the disciples. It is the way it happened for me. I came to God through Jesus, and for me, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But after 2,000 years, I'm wondering about whether it is the way for everyone. I'm wondering if this is something we Christians have yet to fully understand, or whether God seeks to give us a new revelation for our own day. The mystery is still with us. How is it that all may be one? What have we learned that can help us to bring Jesus' vision to reality? How has God been revealed in these 2,000 years, he asks. Then he says, 2,000 years should teach us something. The whole world is not going to become Christian. Other faiths are not only valid, but they are also equally as important to their followers as our Christian faith is to us. And others are willing to die for their faith just as we have been willing to die for ours, and therein lies a major part of the problem. So this gentleman is ready to take in not just simply those who believe in Jesus, but those who do not believe in him and who reject the God that he spoke of when he taught among us. So that's the broadening of the picture. We're not talking tonight from the context of the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John about uniting all men. I'm surprised that he is surprised when he says, we know now that all the world is not going to become Christian. If he had been reading Jesus carefully, he would have noted in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said in the 7th chapter of Matthew, verses 13 and 14, enter in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go into it. But straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That's the same Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is his celebrated address, a great one, that spoke these words to his father in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And if you will tonight, let's just read a few verses of that 17th chapter together, beginning with verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, and that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, that's a significant prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. That other one that we call the Lord's Prayer really was not one that Jesus could ever have prayed. It was one he gave to his disciples as a model, as an example. Jesus could never say, forgive us our trespasses, since he had none to forgive. But this he prayed. Now, this prayer is divided into three parts. In the first section, first five verses, he prays for himself, that God would glorify him. He's recognizing on this night before he is to die that the hour has come, verse 1. And he's concerned that the Father might keep him in the way of righteousness and truth until his purpose in coming into the world is fulfilled. And that was to come to die for you and for me. An awful thought, isn't it? That you would be born with that kind of destiny ahead of you. He chose to be born, and he chooses to die in a particular way. And in that, he is unique. The rest of us never chose to be born. We did not ask to come in. Some of us have complained about it ever since. And we certainly do not know the day of our death, nor the nature of that. But Jesus did. He came to us and for us knowing all that. And he prays that he might fulfill his destiny and glorify God, and that the Father will glorify him. Then, in the 6th verse, he begins to pray for the apostles, for the 12, excepting Judas, whom he has with him in that upper room that night in the last Passover feast where they ate together. And he began to tell them things. This conversation started over in the 13th chapter of John and has continued right through the 17th. And it all took place in those few hours before the arrest was made late in the night. And he prays for them. And he is concerned for them as he praises that the Lord God might keep them and preserve them, because he knows what's going to fall on their heads ere this night is over. He wants them to keep them in his truth, he says, and to protect them. He didn't ask to take them out of the world, but that they might be preserved by the Father and kept by the Father in it. Then he changes in verse 20 to pray for some other people. And that thus I do not pray for these alone, speaking of his apostles, but also for all those who will believe on me through their word. That's a significant passage. It means that the word that the apostles preached and wrote down, guided by the Holy Spirit, is the word by which you and I have come to believe in Jesus. We're not eyewitnesses as they were. To be an apostle of Christ, it was necessary to be an eyewitness, as the eyewitness of the resurrection. We didn't see that. We didn't see those miracles and wonders that Jesus performed. We did not hear his voice as he was here. But we have believed the witness and testimony of these men who go all the way back to the first century. The oldest copy we have of any part of the New Testament is dated about 120 A.D., and it's a portion of the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John found in Egypt, which means there were copies of that book going around the world long before the second century started. This is a copy already distributed far from the place where it was likely originally written by John. And that just tells you that these writings go far back into the period when the events about which they have spoken actually happened. Now, we're the ones that he prays for there, that we may be one, even as he and the Father are one. The questions I want to ask you about the study tonight and to try to answer is, why was unity so important to Jesus? Why is this so critical? This is the night before his death, and he's praying for this. That tells you what's on his mind, what burdens him. And it burdens him that the Lord, his Father, might keep his disciples that he's sending out into the world to tell his story. And it burdens him that those who believe on him through their word would be one. Why? Number two, what has Jesus done to make unity possible? What is the answer that he gives to us? What power does he grant to us that this might be possible? Because I can tell you, 22,000 different groups. We know the difficulty of getting people together generally about anything. And here a challenge indeed. And number three, what principles has Jesus given us to guide our efforts to bring unity to those who believe in Jesus? Before we get to those questions and answers, though, I want to talk to you about why and where all these divisions came from. You may wonder about that. Jesus said, there shall be one fold, one shepherd in John 10, verse 16. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, Paul said, we are one bread, one body. And we've all been made to partake of that one bread. And then in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, we've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and we've all been made to partake of one Spirit. One, all the way through. Upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. The singularity of that is evident in Matthew 16, 18. All the way through. Everything that Jesus says in his earnest appeal to God in this prayer is reflected in his teachings. One people, one flock, one body, always, again and again. And one Lord who will guide them, and one God who will be the object of their worship. How then did this division take place? I believe there's an answer, if I can give it rather quickly. In Matthew 7:15, from the lips of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you're going to have to be careful about false prophets who come to you like wolves in sheep's clothing. What does that tell you? It tells you that he knew that there would be false teachers coming among the people, teaching things that were not so, teaching things that were absolutely contrary to the intention of God for them, absolutely contrary to the intention of their Savior for them. And he warns the people he teaches on that occasion in this great sermon to be wary and to be careful, and that by their fruits you will know them. They must be tested. He also warned in the 24th chapter of Matthew that there would be false Christs and false prophets come. That's the Lord telling us that these things would happen. The Apostle Paul, in a conversation that he had with the elders of the church in Ephesus, and it's recorded in the 20th chapter of Acts, warns these good men as he challenges them and charges them to meet their responsibility as elders, that is, their task to shepherd and oversee the church in Ephesus. And he says in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And then he says this, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves, from among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. It was going to happen, Paul said. And I'm warning you that from among yourselves men will arise speaking perverse or crooked things, things that are not according to the straight and true gospel. And what that will do is to draw you away from the Lord and after those men. You know, there's only one God, only one Christ, but there are a lot of people in this world and a lot of teachers that can create all kinds of havoc, drawing away disciples after them. Now, what that teaches you is this, that you cannot say that because there's a group of people meeting in the world tonight and calling themselves Christians, that they are necessarily teaching what the Apostle Paul taught. and what the Lord taught before him. That is to say, it's going to be necessary for you to look inside God's Word, that Word that's revealed by the Holy Spirit, written down by the apostles and prophets, and determine whether or not this reflects exactly what the Lord said, what the Lord taught, whether personally or by the apostles that he sent into the world. Peter himself said the same, that there would be false prophets among the people, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he's the one who is said by many to have been appointed by the Lord to be the universal bishop of the church, although Peter never acts that way in what we see of him in the New Testament. In fact, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the stone that was cast aside by the builders, but has been now made the head of the corner. And about three times in that text, he affirms that particular truth, and I think we ought to listen to him. For other foundation can no man lay, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:11, than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the foundation. He is the rock upon which his church is to be built, and the truth about who he is and what he has said is there to rest secure, eternally, immovable, for us to build our lives on. Now let's look at the importance of unity as Jesus saw it. He says in the text that we're looking at in the 17th chapter, verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the reason I want my people to be one. I will tell you this, the division and dissension and quarreling are absolutely a work of the flesh. That's what Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 says. List them as the works of the flesh. All this quarreling and dissension, divisions and strife. And that doesn't reflect honor upon the Jesus who came into the world and died for his people. It doesn't say to the world that's unbelieving now that you need to have confidence in this great Lord, because he will bring people together and cause them to love each other and to live with each other in peace when we can't do that. It doesn't reflect any honor upon him. I failed to get in the text on that next passage, but we won't. You've got enough scriptures here to deal with anyway, so there's no need adding that one on to them. And look at this in Ephesians 4, 1-6. The apostle there begins with this appeal. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, what would you think ought to come out of that great unity of truth? One God and one Lord Jesus Christ and one Spirit. And out of that comes one faith and one baptism. And out of that, one body. And out of that one body, one hope. And therefore, Paul says, you ought to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is in that text a spirit and an attitude and a foundation of truth to work with to create that unity. But we'll get to that shortly. Carnal division, then, hardly is harmonious with those who believe in Jesus, make the claim to believe in Jesus. And the question that Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, he says, are you not carnal because there is division among you? When you are divided, you are carnal, you are fleshly. And he also goes on to say you are babies. It's babies that would act like this. This does not reflect the spirit of the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so he reproves them for what they are doing and appeals to them to change. And he asks the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. I think it's an important question, 12 and 13. Is Christ divided? Is there one Christ? Was he schizophrenic? Did he say one thing on Monday, another thing on Tuesday, the third thing on Wednesday, and the fourth thing on Thursday? Or did he speak in such mysteries and in such convoluted speech that people, when they heard it, could not understand a word he was saying? The truth is, they understood him very well indeed. And his enemies understood, and in understanding him, they resisted him firmly because they said, you are claiming to be the Son of God. Well, they'd gotten the point. And not only that, they said, you are claiming to be able to forgive sins. Well, they had understood well. The problem was they didn't like what he was saying about himself,
they weren't willing to accept it. But the point we're getting at here is that Christ is not divided. He sometimes says some things that we don't like to hear. But would you rather have a physician who, when he examines you and takes a look at your case, says, "Oh, honey, everything is fine. You got a little leprosy here, but don't be concerned about that. And over here is a pretty bad malignancy, but that'll be all right too. Nothing to be afraid of here. You do have gout and probably a little bit of arthritis, and there are a few other things in there, but I don't want you to be concerned about it at all." Or maybe he just examines you, checks the list of all the things wrong, says everything's fine. That'll make you feel good. Let me tell you what the wise man Solomon said in Proverbs. He said, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of enemies." He loved us. He came into the world to seek and to save sinners, says Luke 19, verse 10. He came to redeem us. It's not going to be possible for him to do that if he tells us that things are all right when they're not all right. He can heal us, but first he must tell us that we are sick. And we've got to get concerned about that and be willing to accept his ministrations as the great physician. So, unity makes sense. When Jesus comes and speaks to us, one message, one word, the one great Lord. And then he says in verse 23, "that the world may know that you have sent me, and that you love them as you have loved me." That's another discussion. The first one here is that we should walk in the footsteps of Jesus and listen to his word. That's suggested in that statement, "that the world may believe that you sent me." And secondly, that they would know as a consequence of the way you're behaving that they are loved even as you have loved me. How will a warring and divided people convince the world that God loves them? A person who says, "I love God," and doesn't love his brother. John says, 1 John 4, that man's a liar. How can you love God who you have not seen, never had to deal with it? And then you can't love your brother that you have seen. It's a dead giveaway. And I can tell you that differences, divisions, factions, strife are all a product of what? They're a product of selfishness, a product of self-will, a product of self-assertion, a product of pride, a product of the determination on my part that I will have my way. I don't care what happens to anybody else. There is not in that spirit of division a spirit of submission to Christ. And in submitting to Christ, submitting to the will of Christ, that I must love my neighbor as myself, which he has taught us profusely in the scripture. Now, the power that makes this unity possible. He speaks in this chapter about the glory that he had received from his Father, verse 22, the Gospel of John. The glory he had received from his Father, and which he had also given to his disciples. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one." That glory, and by the way, glory is a word in the Greek New Testament, and as it's translated, it signifies the character of the person who has the glory. The person, who they are. It's a shining radiance that comes out of a special kind of person, and God has that glory because he's special. His power, his grace, his goodness, his mercy, all those things are the absolute expression of the greatness of his character and the glory that he has given to the Son. The Son says, I've given to my disciples. I've given to them that they may be one. Whatever it is, I'll tell you this, it's something that came from God, came to Christ, and came from Christ to the disciples. And we're going to have to get something from the Lord if ever we're going to be united. We're not going to get together because we all agree we like catfish. Some people like it fried. Some people like it one way. Some people like it meal. Some like flour. I don't know. Who knows? Some people like hush puppies with it. Some people don't. You're not going to get people together because they all like to go to the mountains. People that go to the mountains have got all kinds of differences. That's a single thing. That's a club, you see. That's a mountain climbing club. People got that. There are golf clubs. There are all kinds of clubs. That was a little bit. There are golf clubs. I'm talking about a gathering of people who like to play golf now. But think about this. That's nothing more than a social club. And what Jesus came to do is to produce a unity that is absolutely profoundly spiritual, that goes to the profoundest depth, the deepest depth of the personality, and draws people together. As the Father and I are one, I want them to be one. I mean, that's real unity, isn't it? Think about the unity between God the Father and God the Son. They both think the same way. They both have the same purpose. They both involved in the same way of achieving it. I mean, they are together. They are united absolutely. And that's the kind of union in love that they wish us to join into and to have fellowship with them in. And so that's the reason that all these 22,000 sects and denominations hardly reflect what we would expect to see of people who claim to be Christians. But that's the reality of it. Anyway, this glory would enable them to be one. And what it involved, as you read there, is Jesus abiding or living in his disciples. Do you notice that expression there? That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Because we are in them, and they are in us. Does that confuse you? That's the way the Bible describes that intimate union. Absolutely harmonious. We have one heart and one soul. What God wants is what I want. What He wills is what I will. What He longs for is what I long for. You get the message? There has been a transformation here as a consequence of what God has done in His Son that's caused me to long to do His will. More about that later. Now, in the final analysis, the unity that we have in Christ is possible because of the cross. If you'll turn with me to the second chapter of Ephesians quickly, I want to just take a brief look at this passage that speaks about the unity that came because Jesus died. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision. That is, you were uncircumcised, the Jew was circumcised, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were strangers and aliens, but now you've been brought in. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Let me tell you something. A lot of differences in humanity. All kinds of ethnic differences. All kinds of racial differences. But let me say this to you. God didn't make any arrangement. Christ did not make any arrangement for each one of those ethnic groups and each one of those racial groups and each one of those national groups to have the church of their own. With Him, one people, one flock, one shepherd. That's the way it's going to be. One body. That's the will of Christ. And so we are together in this one body. It's interesting as we have already noted that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, he says that we, by one Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. Doesn't make any difference. And more than that, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and following, he says, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And then he goes on to say that that's whether we are bond or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. Doesn't make any difference. Those distinctions have no significance when it comes to our relationship to God in Jesus Christ. Personal relationship. And they will not be allowed to make any difference
in the body and in the family and in the flock. One Lord and one body, one shepherd and one fold. That's the purpose of the Lord. And it's made possible because Jesus died. What do you think the death of Jesus said to us? It said, look, here's the greatest on earth. This is God in the flesh. And he comes down here, instead of stomping around and telling you what to do and throwing his weight around, what does he do? He puts himself on a cross. And the night before he dies, he stoops down and washes the feet of his disciples like a common household slave. Now, that's not to say that Jesus did not teach us. And it's not to say that he did not make commandments. But I'm telling you, he laid himself down, this great Lord, for our sake. If ever there was a servant God, it's Jesus Christ expressing the nature of his Father. And because he died, and because he emptied himself for us, we are learning some lessons about emptying ourselves for him and for each other. Is it not true? You can't follow the Christ to the cross and not have understood this principle that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4. When he beseeches them to walk worthy of their calling in all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. There's no more selfishness in that. There's no more pride in that. There's no more self-will in that. There's no more self-centeredness in that. There's no more self-assertion in it. We empty ourselves just like he emptied himself. And there's no unity that's possible until we get rid of these egos and submit them to the will of the one who died for us. The Lord who said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say, in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. So that's the basis of unity, the cross of Christ. And he came and died for us and made it possible for us to put our hope in him. Now the process by which that unity will be maintained. You think the world is divided today, and people sometimes feel, well, it's a new arrangement here that nobody in the New Testament ever confronted. And certainly Jesus never did have to face a world that had 22,000 groups, all of which are declaring themselves to be Christians and not agreeing on much of anything. Well, that's true, I guess. I mean, it took time to get that many divisions. It didn't happen overnight. But let me tell you, the world in which Jesus came was a world of religious division. You know that. He had to deal with the Sadducees. Ever read about that in the Old Testament? Why, you know that. Is there a passage in the Old Testament that talks about the Sadducees? Well, what are these Sadducees doing? Well, they're doing what they want to do. That's the whole story. They didn't come out of God's instruction or God's way. And then there were the Pharisees. Well, where do you read in the Old Testament about the Pharisees? You don't read it anywhere. But they had their own way of thinking and doing things. And this was a religious party. It was a religious denomination. And then there were the Herodians, and there were the Zealots, and there were some that are not even mentioned in the New Testament that existed back then. The Essenes, who just set a plague on all your houses and went out in the desert and lived apart and didn't have anything to do with much anybody. But the point I'm getting at here is Jesus came into the world, and all these people, every last group we had talked about here, and others unmentioned, Zadokites and some others, if you'd asked them the question, are you serving the God of Israel? Are you serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Are you doing the will of the God that made the world? They'd have said what? They'd have said, amen. We sure are. And our way's the way. My question for you tonight, as we think about how we can work out all this division problem, is, did he join any of those religious groups? Did Jesus join the Sadducees? Did he join the Pharisees? Did he become a Herodian? Did he decide he wanted to be a zealot and run all the Roman soldiers out by taking a sword and cutting their throats? And the answer to that is absolutely not. In fact, if you read the scripture in that connection, 15th chapter of Matthew, 16th chapter of Matthew, you find out that he said about the Pharisees that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. That is a quotation from Isaiah that Jesus used to apply to the Pharisees. It doesn't sound like he joined their company. Teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And then in that particular section, he also warns them about the teachings of both the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He says, you want to beware of them. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the teaching of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And it's also in that connection that he says that of the Pharisees, they are blind guides, leave them alone. if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into the pit. And of Herod, he said in the text mentioned here in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 12, he called him that fox. And I don't think if he was a devotee of Herod that he would have referred to his hero in that way. Point being, he didn't join any of those groups. And I'll tell you something else he didn't do. He didn't say, we're going to have a meeting in Jerusalem next week, and I want representatives of the Sadducees and representatives of the Pharisees and representatives of the Herodians and the Zadokites and the Essenes and the Zealots and anybody else, and we want to get together and we want to hammer out some sort of agreement so we can all be together here. That was not his way. It's been tried. Would you like to get 22,000 groups together? You think you could achieve that? Get them all together, representative there. You could achieve something. But it would be like somebody said about the World Council of Churches a meeting in Uppsala, Sweden. He said they agreed more and more because they believed less and less. When you get to believe almost nothing, it's pretty easy to get together because nothing offends you. Whatever a fellow wants to believe, it's all right with you. And we're living in a world just like that today where truth as truth no longer has very great reputation. There is no such thing in the minds of so many as something that's true, and everything else is false. Well, let me tell you, for those of us who are Christians, this is true. Jesus Christ is Lord, and everything that contradicts that is false. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. And that's true. And our commitment is the one who said that, and we live to serve him. But he did what in order to do what he could? I think we all feel a little bit absolutely overwhelmed by this division that exists in the world. What in the world could I do about it? I'm just one individual. I tell you, Jesus was just one individual too. Of course, he was the Son of God. But look at his approach to being one with God. That's the first concern he had. And I tell you, that's the first concern we need to have. He's not joining up with some religious club that's going to get the job done. What we need to be concerned about first and foremost is, what is the will of God? Luke 2, verse 52, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, would suggest that even Jesus in his incarnation had some sort of process of growth. I know he's God in the flesh. I understand that. Well, I understand a little bit of it. But if you ask me how God who made the world could be inside that little baby and he's holding the world together, I don't know the answer to that, but I just believe it's so. That was God in the flesh. But he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He came to understand and learn his Father's will. 12, he said, I must be about my Father's business when he was left behind at Passover in Jerusalem. But that's the first thing. He learned his Father's will. And the second thing is that he did his Father's will. If there's anything that's clear in the Gospel of John, it's this exemplary passage in John 4, verse 34, where Jesus said to his disciples, my food is to do my Father's will and to accomplish his work. That is my life, he said. Let me tell you, that's how it starts. It's with that kind of commitment. Does that scare you? My life is to do my Father's will and accomplish his work. And as a consequence of that, he was one with his Father. John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. You hear the Father's will, you do the Father's will, and you are one with the Father. Now, what do you suppose the disciples did? If you look at that 17th chapter of the Gospel of John again, I think you'll see the same process going on so far as the disciples were concerned in terms of being united with God and with one another. Look at verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name these whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. They were to be one. How was that to be achieved? Verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They received the word that was taught by Jesus, which came from his Father. And then verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There it is. You want to be one with God? Then listen to his word. I'm sorry to tell you this. No, I'm not really sorry to tell you this. I want to tell you. I want to tell you that you've got to do some hard things if you want to be a Christian. And if you want to be one as Christ wants us to be one. That you're going to have to take up your cross and crucify yourself. And say, not my will, but yours be done. And you're going to have to strive with all your heart, one soul, one spirit here, to do what he said. You'll make a lot of failures, I'm telling you for sure. And the Lord has made provision for that. But I tell you, the person for whom he's made no provision is the person that just will not try. Will not try. Once your heart is in this thing, you've got to try. Once your soul is in this thing, you've got to try. That's the whole idea. The giving of oneself unstintingly to God and to his purposes and to his will. And that's how the disciples became one with God and how they became one with each other. One of the things that made it possible was, as he said in John 14:15, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Loving God, loving Christ, that's the first and greatest commandment, is it not? But he also taught them in John 13:34-35, and this is another important feature of unity and oneness. He said, a new commandment I give you. That you should love one another even as I have loved you. The only new thing about that, because Leviticus 19 said, love your neighbors yourself. But the new thing about this is, he said, as I have loved you. The intensification of that principle of neighbor love is made here. And he said, hereby will men know that you are my disciples because you love one another. And I can tell you this, when you love God and you want to keep his will, you're listening to his word. Instead of going shopping around, finding something that agrees with what you thought all the time, and it's comfortable for you. People talking about religion today is a marketplace religion. I mean, they're marketing these churches. They're trying to find out what people want, and they're giving it to them. That's what they do at the grocery store, the drug store, the auto dealership, everywhere. They're trying to find out what people want so they can give it to them. Let me tell you what God is doing. He's giving you what you desperately need, whether you want it or not. Like that doctor. He said to you, friend, you're going to have to take this nasty medicine. You're going to have to take this painful therapy. And the issue here is life and death. You said, bring it on. I mean, that's okay with me. I'll take it. Painful or no, whatever the situation is. This is critical. This is my life. Well, I tell you, it's your soul that's at stake here. It's eternity, not just time, that's at stake. And I tell you something, God loves you. And sometimes we don't understand his love. Because he takes us through some challenging times, and because he asks of us challenging things, but he does that only because there is no other way. He doesn't give you pain just for the pleasure of seeing you squirm. If there were another way, he would do it. If there had been another way to save us, he wouldn't have sent his son to the cross. Do you imagine otherwise? That he just thought that was a nice option? And when he calls upon us to come follow him, and make some tough demands, it's because there is no other way to save us. But he's in this thing with us all the way. As we used to say in Oklahoma, right up to his hip boots. We need to recognize this principle of unity based upon, first of all, my personal commitment to do the will of God. And the serious intention of learning it so I can do it. And then you become one with God. And I'll tell you something else. You'd be one with everybody else. Feel the same way. The truth is, just exactly as that preacher up in Ohio said, the whole world's not going to become Christian. It may be worse than that. It may be a rank minority. I don't know. That's God's business. I know he wants everybody to become his child. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. He wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. I know that's God's wish. But you know, what is your wish? He has to contend with that. Unity comes about because we have submitted ourselves and committed ourselves to him. And disciples today ought not to join a religious party either. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that I have heard about what's happening down there from the household of Chloe. And this is what I'm talking about. Divisions are going on. What I mean by that, some of you say, I have a Paul, I have a Cephas, and I have Apollos, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course, those are questions, all of which must be answered. Absolutely not. But it's astonishing to us that we can read that passage in the 20th century, and we're about to lose it, about to be the 21st century. We can read that passage today and see what he's saying there, that look, even these great preachers, apostles and prophets, you cannot be loyal to them and wear their names and start parties that are called after their names. We don't hesitate today
not only to do it, calling upon names that are far removed from the eminence of Paul or Cephas or Apollos, and we'll build churches and they'll be loyal to them, Wesleyan churches and Lutheran churches, and we'll have our doctrinal position stuck out in front, Baptist and Methodist and whatever else we can put out there, and I say these things with all kindness. But I'm telling you, that is foreign to the unity that's in Christ Jesus. How in the world are you going to get people to join up under some name you can't read in the Word of Christ? He is our fullness. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Let God be glorified. Let Christ be exalted. That's what we ought to do in all that we do. We don't have to put a sign on a meeting house, but if one's put there, it ought to exalt the name of God and the name of Christ, because these are the ones who have brought us to this particular point of redemption and salvation. The old preachers used to say that when a man gets married, it won't please him too much if his wife says, "Well, I'm marrying you, but I ain't wearing your name." None of that business. I'm going to stay just like I am. I like my own identity. In those days, I can tell you, that would have caused what is a hoorah. I mean, that would have really stirred up a hornet's nest. I'm not sure these days what it might do. All these hyphenated names, it's a different world. But what I'm saying is, when you belong to somebody, as we belong to God, oh my, do we ever. What a price He paid. What He endured in us, patiently, until we came to our senses. And endure still, while we try to grow up. If we open our mouths, it ought to be to save. God be praised and Christ be exalted, because what has happened to us. And yet we see all this sectarian terminology that plagues the world. It would be a step in the right direction. We just get rid of that. Acts 11 verse 26 says the disciples were called Christians. First at Antioch. Christians, those who belong to Christ. It would be good if we took up the same thing. I can tell you that we're trying to do that here. We may stumble and make some mistakes in our effort, but our will and our aim is to do just the will of God, to look inside the pages of Scripture and let that govern us. And whether we like it or not, whether it's pleasing to us or not, the question is it pleasing to Him? And that's critical. We're not holding ourselves up as the standard, but we're holding up Christ as the standard. His Word is the way. If you can't find it in His Word, then don't be involved with that. It's not in the words of the apostles that He sent out. Don't be involved in that. This book is true. It's the Word of Christ. Well, let me just say in conclusion that we become one in Christ, in the same body, in the same fold and flock, whenever we have believed in Jesus and turned in our heart from our sinful ways and turned to Him in submission. That's repentance. And without shame, openly confessed Him as Lord. And then we are baptized as He instructs. And in the New Testament, that always means plunging into the water. Never anything else. We are buried with Him by baptism, Paul said in Romans 6, verse 4. And that's for the forgiveness of our sins. Not because of anything in that water, but because there's mercy with God who instructed us to do it. And the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all sin. To God be the glory. But we must be submissive. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. And that's how you get into the body of Christ, and thereafter you stay there and stay one by loving each other patiently and by seeking with one mind always to do what God says. Now, if you've got a group where some people want to do what God said and some people don't want to do what God said, I don't know what to take. I'd be like tying two cat's tails together, hanging them over a clothesline. There's not going to be much unity there. There's no way to do that. But there's a way in the Lord. We can do it. This group of Christians needs to be one. We can have that spirit toward each other. Loving and patient, but always together with one heart and soul striving to do the will of God. And I'll tell you, I believe in Him enough that I believe we can do it. I don't think He's made some impossible hurdle and put it out there in front of us so we can never do that. He prayed for it. He never prayed for impossibilities. All that claim to be Christians may never, ever get together. I suspect that'll never happen. But all that really will to be His children and will to do His will
those whose heart and soul is in it. And I hope that's what we want to be ourselves. I think we'll be one family. We may not see many of each other. I mean, I don't mean by that that there'll just be one.